We're going to be in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 4 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another morning to open your word together. Lord, we know that your word is true. Father, we know that your word is the thing that is used in our lives to sanctify us, to grow us more and more into the likeness of your Son. And so, Father, we ask for ears to hear this morning what your word would say. We ask that you would give us humble hearts, Father, as we hear difficult truth, Lord, allow us to be receptive and receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by giving you a hypothetical scenario to think about. Think about if you were in this situation, what would you do and how would you respond? You meet someone for the first time. Maybe this is at a work event or a school event, and the topic of religion comes up. They find out that you are a Christian, and they tell you that they're also a believer. They share with you what church they go to and how they're faithful about attending. They even tell you that they faithfully serve with the children's ministry. But then, just when things are going well, unexpectedly, this new acquaintance of yours tells you that while they love Jesus, they're also pursuing a homosexual lifestyle. Now, they quickly follow this up by saying they know that there are some Christians out there that think it's impossible to follow Jesus, to love Jesus, and pursue this style of life, this lifestyle, and yet they disagree. They tell you that Jesus came to save sinners, that they're going to be forgiven. After all, even the most devout Christian on his best day still fails, still sins, and Jesus forgives them, so why can't they have this alternative lifestyle? How would you respond to a situation like this? It's difficult because if you were to tell them that, well, according to God's word, pursuing a homosexual lifestyle is against God's good design, it's a sin, they wouldn't disagree with you. They would say they actually agree. And yet they would simply point out the fact that you also are a sinner and that you need forgiveness. So what makes their situation different? Well, how would you respond? What would you say to them? And I'm sure that many of you have been in a situation like this before. Maybe you've overheard an argument where someone is putting this style forth. Perhaps you've had this conversation with someone that was trying to justify their own sin. Or perhaps you've had this conversation with another Christian that's trying to justify the sin of someone they love, a friend or a child. It seems like people everywhere are having these types of conversation these days. People are asking the question, what does it mean that Jesus came to save sinners? Is the church being more legalistic than Jesus? Is the church drawing lines where Jesus drew circles. After all, didn't Jesus himself hang out with the sinners, the prostitutes, and the tax collectors? So what does that mean for us? How should the church respond to those who are in unrepentant sin? Well, in a confusing cultural moment like this, we should be grateful for the clarity that God's word brings. The book of 1 John specifically provides the church with what we need to navigate these conversations. The more I talk with people in the world and have these conversations, the more I realize how important the book of 1 John is for our cultural context. If we are to be faithful in a time when so much is being questioned and shaken, we need to understand this important book. Well, for those of you who are not with us, last time we were in the book of 1 John, which might be a few of you because it was actually almost exactly a year ago that we were in the book of 1 John. It's been a little while, so let me provide us with some context. Where are we in the letter as we've been working through it? The letter of 1 John was written by the Apostle John, and this is one of Jesus' closest disciples, his closest friends, and John is writing this letter to a church or a group of churches that have been going through a very difficult time. False teachers have infiltrated the church. They've been spreading a lot of false doctrine about what it means to be a Christian, who Jesus is, and what the Christian life looks like. And then after causing all this confusion and chaos, we read in 1 John chapter 2 that these false teachers actually left the church. And they went out and they left behind Christians who were confused about what it means to follow Jesus. And so it's into this mess that John writes this letter. And he does so in order to encourage the believers. So John writes this letter to the believers to encourage them to hold on to the true faith. They've had false teachers lying to them about what it means to follow Jesus. And so John wants to clear up the confusion. He wants to show them what the true Christian life looks like so that when they see that, they can grow in their assurance. They can see that is what God has done in my life. I can be assured that God, I am following the true gospel. So this is John's goal. It's to encourage and build up the church in their assurance. So for us today, this letter helps us examine ourselves. The book of 1 John is a helpful mirror for every Christian to read through, to examine their own life. Are we holding to a gospel that saves? Are we holding to the true doctrine that has been passed down? Or are we pursuing our sin? Are we simply going through the motions and our life looks nothing like what John describes? So with that as the context, let's now dive into our specific passage this morning. And right at the beginning, I want to provide you with the main point of our passage. I'm going to give it to you up front, so if you're taking notes, you can write it down. And then we're going to walk verse by verse through the text to see how John builds and supports his argument. So here it is. The main point of our passage today is this. True Christians will not make a practice of sinning, but will make a practice of righteousness. So true Christians will not make a practice of sinning, but will make a practice of righteousness. And kids, I want you guys to listen up. All the kids in attendance, I'm helping you out this morning, okay? When you go home, your parents are going to ask you, what was the sermon about? You're going to be sitting around at lunch, and they're going to ask you, what was the sermon about? You can write this down. The sermon was about how true Christians cannot make a practice of sinning, but will make a practice of righteousness. So write that down. Now, you have to keep listening to find out what that means, but at least I gave you the main point. So let's look to our passage now, starting in verse 4. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So right from the very beginning, we see that John is talking about a specific group of people. This specific group of people is, as he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning. And it's important to note that John is not simply talking about everyone who sins, because that would include all of us. Right? The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So John is not talking about everyone here, but he's talking about those who make a practice of sinning. So what does it mean to make a practice of sinning? Well, the word practice here is not how you would use it to describe someone who practices a sport. Anyone can practice a sport and then stop very quickly after they started practicing. The way John is using this word practice here is similar to how we would say someone practices medicine. Practicing medicine doesn't mean that you're bad at medicine and trying to get better at it. At least, I really hope it doesn't mean that. It means that you are engaged in medicine as your career. You intentionally devote yourself to it. So this is the same as someone who practices law. It is an intentional focus that their life takes on. So when this comes to those John is talking about, we should understand that he's talking about a group of people that intentionally pursue sin as a lifestyle. These are not people that try to follow Jesus and fail like all of us, but this is a group of people that are actively pursuing their sin. Whether this is big or small, whether this is something visible or not, as these people think about the future, they're unwilling to think about a future that does not include this. So as I was trying to come up with some illustration or analogies for us to think about this and understand this better, it was hard to really get a good one that would explain this, because what John is talking about here is really the posture of one's heart. So the posture of one's heart is more important than the actual sin that's going on. So I'll give you an example. There can be two people that outwardly are very similar. Both of them can be struggling with an addiction to pornography. And yet one of them, because he's truly a Christian, is fighting with it, struggling with it, wrestling with it, asking God to set him free. While the other one has resigned himself to it. He might say that he's struggling with it, but in truth, he's not struggling with it. And in reality, he wants to hold on to it. So again, it's tricky because on the outside, it can seem similar. And yet the heart, the posture of our heart is what John is getting at. And so really any sin then can be turned in to a sin, practicing sinfulness. So this can be true for those dealing with homosexuality, those dealing with the sin of anger, drunkenness, greed, gossip, unforgiveness, or pride. It's the heart that matters. Any sin that a person makes into a practice and is unwilling to give up is what John is talking about here. So whether big, small, visible, or invisible, the person who is unwilling to agree with God about their sin is someone who makes a practice of sinning. And this is why John writes that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. While we can all agree that we are sinners, that we fall short of God's glory, hopefully we don't classify ourselves as a lawless person. Someone who is a lawless person is someone who is actively rejecting God's law. They stand in opposition to what God has said. Lawlessness is intentional. It's rebellion against God, and it's bold. So a helpful way to understand this is to see how that same word lawlessness is used in Thessalonians. Paul, when he's describing this antichrist-like character, he calls him the man of lawlessness. This is someone who has set himself up against God and what he has said. He's actively working against God's design, and he's encouraging others to do the same. So a lawless person then is someone who intentionally rejects God's commands. So John's point here is that practicing sin is the same as being a lawless person, since sin is lawlessness. This means that if you are persevering in sin, you are a lawless person. Most likely, the false teachers that we talked about earlier, the ones that caused all the trouble in the church, they would have been trying to make a distinction between what is a lawless person and just someone who is pursuing sin. They could have said, well, yes, I deal with all this sin, but my connection with God is spiritual. It's not important what I do in the flesh. It's only important my connection with God. And so John is saying, you can't make that distinction. Someone who practices sin is a lawless person. Another way to think about this is someone who practices sin is an evil person, right? No one wants to be thought of as an evil person who practices sin, and yet what John is saying is that those who consist or persist in sinning are lawless. This is serious. John is bringing up a very weighty matter, and yet, in the middle of this, John provides so much hope. So let's look now at verse 5. John writes, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." The hope that John gives us is the gospel. The he that John is referring to is Jesus. Jesus appeared to take away sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. Although there was no sin in him, like John says, he took on our sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what theologians call the great exchange. Jesus takes all of our sin on himself, and in exchange, he gives us his perfect righteousness. Through the gospel, broken, sinful people like you and I can be forgiven and declared righteous. That is the hope that John puts forth. And if this is true, if Jesus really came to take away sins and give us righteousness, why would someone who's become a Christian even want to make a practice of sinning? Right? Think about that. Why would someone who's been set free from something that was enslaving them make a conscious, deliberate, detailed plan to go back into their sin? It doesn't make any sense. If you have been freed of something that was literally killing you and destroying your life, why would you now intentionally walk back into it, make a practice of going back into it? Now, what I'm not saying is that we don't go back into it. Of course, each one of us, because we're still in the flesh, we're drawn back in. We're pulled back into the old habits, into the flesh. We fall back. And yet, there's a difference between falling back and getting up and constantly pursuing. And that's what John is saying. For a true Christian, making a practice of sinning doesn't make sense. This is why John follows this verse up with verse 6. He says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." So John is making it really clear for us. The one who keeps on sinning, meaning making a practice of sin, has never actually seen God or come to know him. John is saying that the person that says that they know God but continues to pursue that sinful lifestyle is not actually a Christian. Although they might love things about Jesus, they might like who Jesus is, in reality, they haven't actually submitted themselves to Christ if they are making a practice of sinning. So this is the total opposite of what the false teachers would have been teaching. They would have been teaching that you can have this close, intimate relationship with God, with Jesus, and yet still pursue your sin. Like I said, for them, it was all about the spiritual. It was only about who you were connected to, and your physical life didn't matter. And unfortunately, this is really similar to what a lot of progressive pastors are teaching today. They will say, you can love Jesus and your sin at the same time. They lie to you about how God just wants you to be happy. Whatever it takes, even if that's sin, God wants you to be happy. And this is a lie because they forget that God's love is a holy love. True Christians cannot make a practice of sinning. Well, one of the really encouraging parts about my job on staff here as a pastor is that I get to sit in on the membership interviews that we have as people want to join our church. And during these times where we're talking with people, we get to hear their stories, hear about how God has changed them. And it's such an encouragement to hear many of your stories and hear again and again the way that God has saved you, the way that he has drawn you out of your life of sin and given you a new heart. So many of us were caught up in different sins, struggling, and when God rescues us, he doesn't leave us in those sins. But he gives us the power to walk away from those sins. Jesus freed us through his death and resurrection, and by his grace, we have power to overcome our sin. I'm so encouraged by these conversations because they remind me of my own story. When God saved me, he didn't leave me in my sin. In his grace, he showed me that the sin was the very thing that was destroying my life. He pulled me out. He's given me a new heart, a new desire. And by his grace, he's sanctifying me. This is the Christian life. As we keep moving, look down now to verse 7. We're going to see John's only command in this next verse. And I'm not sure if you can give it, really call it a command, but or more of an encouragement. But look with me at verse 7. John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." So John's been teaching here, and now he provides this command or this encouragement. And we just saw what it is. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. We need that command as well. Do not be deceived. Why do we need this command? Because the false teaching, it is tempting. We're tempted to believe that we could lower the bar that Jesus himself has set. We can make it easier. We can be more inclusive, more welcoming to those on the outside. We can make the gospel less offensive. And yet if we do that, if we fall in and are deceived by this false teaching that is really brought forth by worldly wisdom, we're simply sharing a gospel that is powerless to save. It's absolutely powerless to save. So we need to be on guard to keep from falling into this snare that the devil has laid, that we can follow Jesus without actually having to obey him. Listen to Jesus' own words from John 14, 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Loving Jesus and obeying him are not two separate things. Our love for God is what fuels our obedience for God. So we are deceiving ourselves if we think we can love him and yet ignore his commands. This is why John can write in verse 7, "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." He is showing that those who follow Jesus will begin to look like him. Since Jesus is righteous, those who follow him will follow and live the way that he lived. Like I said, they won't do this perfectly, but true believers will live righteously by doing the good works that God has prepared for them in advance so that they could walk in them. When we fail, and we do, as Christians, we fail a lot, but we go back to what John said in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Christians following after Jesus are going to fail. And yet the course that we set our life in is a course to practice righteousness. Because of our love for God, our desire is to honor God, to pursue righteousness rather than making a practice of sinning. John goes on in verse 8 and says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So here we see John bring the conversation to a whole nother level of seriousness. He has shown how someone who makes a practice of sin is not a Christian, but now he shows that this person is actually on the devil's side. Like I said, this is a whole nother level of seriousness. Those who say they love God and yet reject his law by deliberately making a practice of sinning are not on neutral ground. The Bible is clear. There's only two sides. There's only two teams. You are either in God's family by grace through faith, or you are following the work of the devil. There aren't more options for you. John writes, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. While we don't know a lot about the devil and his story, what we do know is that he has been sinning even before the garden and Adam and Eve. as Jeffrey read for us, Satan was in God's presence and then fell because of his pride. He was with Adam and Eve, and he was the one that tempted them. That's why John can say he has been sinning from the beginning. And what this means is that those who claim to follow Jesus while actively pursuing a lifestyle that is against him are not, they're not only not Christians, but they're actually playing on the devil's team. And so this is why God's word tells us clearly how serious this is. It's heartbreaking that there are churches that are preaching that this is not true, that they're deceiving people into believing that God's love is a blind, affirming love. It's a love that comes without repentance. And this is totally contrary to God's word. There are those who believe this. They've been caught up in this lie. They believe that their sin is forgiven, and yet, according to God's word, they never knew him. Because of the way that they're pursuing their lifestyle and they're rejecting God's commands, not only are they not Christians, but they're heaping up more judgment against themselves. This is terrifying. These people who believe that they're forgiven, when they come to meet Jesus, they will not hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Instead, they will hear, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Again, this is a hard truth to hear. It's an even harder truth if you're trying to share this with someone that you love, someone that doesn't understand it. It's a difficult truth, and yet it comes with a message of hope. For everyone who recognizes their sin, they're in their true need to repent and turn to God, Jesus stands ready to forgive. John writes, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So once again, John is giving us the hope of the gospel. We cannot save ourselves. Jesus has accomplished everything that was needed for us to be forgiven. He came, and through his life, his death, and his resurrection, he has destroyed the work of the evil one. Christ is the strong man that can bind the devil and pillage his house. Jesus can go behind enemy lines and rescue even the hardest of sinners. And this is why when Jesus' disciples come to him and they said, "Who then can be saved, Lord?" Jesus responds, "Nothing is impossible with God." The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. But this true gospel brings a heart change with it. Yes, we must turn from our sin, but God's grace is a grace that gives us the power to do so. Look with me now at verse 9. John here is going to answer the question, why can't a true Christian practice sinning? He says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So here's the answer. Why can't a true Christian make a practice of sinning? Because he's been born of God. Because God's seed now abides in him. So John is referring to the Holy Spirit. A true Christian cannot make a practice of sinning because the Holy Spirit has taken up residency inside of him. When this happens, the person goes from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. They go from being against God to being adopted by God. They are born again. They are made totally new. And this is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So this is an incredible change that takes place. The person isn't able to go back to their old life. They have the Holy Spirit. They've been changed from the inside out. And I love the way that John writes this. He says, someone who has truly been born of God cannot keep on sinning. John is writing like it's almost not the person's choice. The true believer cannot make a practice of sinning because they've been made new. God has changed them. He has given them the Spirit. Even if they could make a practice of sinning, they don't want to. They have a new appetite, and they're beginning to see, maybe for the first time, the destructiveness of sin and the goodness of God. This is what God does. God's Spirit inside of us changes us, gives us new desires. We cannot keep on sinning because God has made us new. Now again, this does not mean that we will be perfect. This doesn't mean that we won't even intentionally pursue sin for a period of time. And yet, it does mean that those whom God has redeemed will live differently. They will be recognized as children of God. This is exactly what the last verse tells us. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So because of God's incredible love and his work in a believer's life, it will be evident. It will be recognizable who are the children of God. Yes, they will fall. Yes, they will make mistakes. But because God's Spirit is at work inside them, they will make a practice of righteousness rather than a practice of sinning. This is exactly what Jesus himself teaches. Matthew 7, 15 through 20, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits, by their works. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So Jesus and John are saying the exact same thing. A true Christian will bear good fruit. Just like a healthy tree bears, naturally brings forth good fruits, Christians will show evidence of that heart change. They've been made alive by the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean for us? How do we respond? Well, first we need to start by examining our own lives. As always, it is easier to think about that other person in your life, your neighbor or your friend. But first we need to allow God's word to act as a mirror for our life. And we need to examine ourselves. Are you someone who is pursuing God? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? And are you living in obedience to him? Even if you're not doing this perfectly, if you can see God's work in your life, if you can see the ways that he is at work convicting you of sin, be encouraged. God has adopted you. Right? John's whole message is to give true Christians assurance. It's not to scare true Christians into thinking that they're not Christians, but to show them that if they have God's Spirit inside of them, then they are his. They have been sealed. He will never let them go. So be encouraged. Allow God to grow you in his grace. As Dustin Saunders preached a couple weeks ago, the way that we enter the Christian life and the way that we grow in the Christian life is exactly the same. It's all by grace. So remember God's grace. Allow him to continue to build you up and give you assurance as you fight sin, as you put it to death and look to live in righteousness. However, if you examine your life and you realize that you don't want to obey God's word, be honest with yourself. My fear is that far too many people believe that they're a Christian when in reality, they love their sin more than they love Jesus. If you realize this and you are convicted of this, turn. Take time to pray. Ask God to change your heart, to show you your sin. Jesus stands ready to forgive and welcome you if you come in by faith. It's only after examining our own lives that we can now turn and think about that other person in our life. The one that claims to love Jesus and yet is practicing sin. If you have someone in your life like this, and I would guess most of us do, start by praying for this person. God is the one that changes hearts. Only he can open someone's eyes and see their need for him. So I encourage you and challenge you, commit to regularly praying for them. Pray for them and then be willing when the opportunity comes to share God's truth with them. As we said earlier, nothing is impossible with God. So pray in faith that God would work in their life the exact same way he has worked in yours.